You can go ahead and be seated, and I'm going to try to move quickly. And you know how well I move quickly. And so I will try to talk fast if you'll absorb faster. Okay? Go over with me. You can take your Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 28. We'll be there here in a little bit. Matthew chapter 28. You can turn there. Again, my desire is I've just really been, and I think it's been the result of a couple of things in regards to missions trips, opportunities that have come up for this 2025 year, that the Lord has just kind of impressed upon my heart to walk our church through this topic of missions and the involvement of the local church within missions. As we go through this study, there's a handful of questions I want us to try to grapple with. We're obviously not going to grapple with all of these questions here today, not even remotely. But throughout the study, these are some of the things I desire to help us to answer scripturally. Some of it will be philosophical in nature, and you can do what you want with that aspect of it. But it's important to walk through some of the philosophical aspects of missions as well, so that hopefully we as a church can be on the same page. But certainly we'll want to endeavor to understand what the scriptures have to say about missions. So as we walk through the study, we're going to explore certain questions like, what is missions? What are missionaries? What are the motives behind missions? How is missions accomplished? And how is missions funded? Also, what challenges does missions face? What is the local church's role in missions? What is my personal role in missions? And what do we do now? In other words, we've amassed all this information and all this knowledge. What do we do about it? What do we do about it? And so those are just some of the things, and maybe we'll add to as we go, some of the things that I endeavor to see us walk through together as a local church so that we can have a good understanding as to what we need to do about worldwide missions. I think one of the biggest challenges in regards to this concept is that not a lot of people know how to define this term missions. Can I encourage you to do something? Take 30 seconds, okay? If you've got a piece of paper, maybe a back of your bulletin, you got a note spot there, and a pen, okay? So get it ready. You ready? Write down. Okay, you know, this is class time, okay? So here we go. Get a paper, get a pencil, write it down. Maybe get your phone out, you know, your little notepad app on your phone, and get those thumbs warmed up, okay? Write down here real quickly a definition for missions from a biblical context. So when we talk about missions in regards to the gospel, in regards to the scriptures, in regards to the local church, how do you define missions? Ready? Go. Don't think about it, just write. What is missions? Think of it this way. You're talking to somebody, a neighbor, a coworker. You say, hey, I'm going on a missions trip. And they say, what is a missions trip? What are you going to tell them? How will you adequately describe to them in layman's terms what it is that this trip is all about? What is missions? All right, time's up. How many of you struggled to get a word down? How many of you sat there staring at me? I know who you are. How many of you struggle to come up with what you would feel is an adequate definition of missions? None of you. You all got it? Well, so you're better than most of the pastors and missionaries that I've emailed this week, because I didn't get a single definition from any of the pastors and missionaries. You know what I have found? Is that this concept of this term missions, we may have a general vague understanding of what we mean when we talk about missions, but very few people know how to articulate what we mean by the word missions. What are we talking about when we're talking about missions? We all can say, hey, we ought to be burdened about missions. We ought to support missions. We ought to be involved in missions. What are we talking about? What is it that we're supposed to be burdened about? What is it that we're supposed to be supporting? What is it that we're supposed to be involved in? What is it that we're supposed to go and do? We don't know. Because we don't really have a good definition of what missions is all about. And so as a result, oftentimes somebody maybe not from our types of churches comes in and they hear about this missions program. They have no idea. And somebody says, what is this missions program? And you say, well, I don't know. We send out missionaries. There you go. Definition number two, what is a missionary? You see, it's important that we understand how to define missions and missionaries, because that will determine what we do, especially from a church standpoint, when we start to work through a church budget and we have our missions budget. Well, do we just throw money at anything and everything that says, I'm a missionary or I'm involved in missions? If we don't have a good understanding of what missions is, if we don't have it defined in our own minds what missions is, how are we going to have the discernment to know what to support as missions? There are some challenges in defining missions. What are some of those challenges? Number one, the Bible never uses the word. Isn't it great when we go to the Bible to determine the definition of a word that we use all the time in Christianity, and we can say, well, this is what salvation means. Define missions from a biblical standpoint. Here's the challenge. The word doesn't show up in our English translations. We don't see the word missions appear in the scriptures. And so to come up with a biblical definition is very challenging to us. In fact, the English term mission comes from the Latin word missio, which means to send. To send. The English term mission was not even widely used in Christianity until the 16th century. That's quite a ways removed from the infant church 2,000 years ago. Say, oh, okay, so maybe missions isn't biblical. Maybe we're wasting all of our money and all of our time and our efforts on something that's not even biblical. Well, we could probably most of us could agree. There's a lot of terms that we use that are not found in the Bible that doesn't make them unbiblical, such as you don't see the word Trinity in the scriptures. However, that doesn't make the doctrinal view of a triune God unbiblical. It's just that the word is not found there, and it's a word that we have coined, that somebody along the line has coined, that kind of puts it all into a nutshell for us. But again, it makes it difficult when we try to define a word that wasn't even widely used in the early church, wasn't used for several centuries following the early church, but has just now kind of made its way into our vernacular in the past few hundred years. So if the Bible doesn't use it, if it wasn't a common term for quite some time, if it just simply comes, our English word comes from a Latin word, then what do we use to define this word? Can I propose to you that we use Scripture? And again, no, not that Scripture provides us with a word and says, here's how it's defined. You know, I look at the word gospel, and I'm so thankful for 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because there Paul clearly defines what the gospel is, how that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And all you have to do is believe it. And Paul says, this is the gospel. You see him make that exact statement in 1 Corinthians 15. Wouldn't it be great if we had such a very clear definition for this word mission? It would be wonderful. But we don't. And so what do? We turn to scriptures and we formulate a definition based on some of the things that we see in scriptures. And I want to put our attention toward two particular passages. And I'm going to try to go through these quickly because our time is just about out. I want to try to go through these two passages quickly. One of those is what we find here in the precept of Christ in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. What does Christ say here toward the end of his ministry? These aren't the last words that he said to his disciples, but they were one of the last statements, one of the last things that Christ had to say to his disciples before he ascended into glory. Matthew chapter 28, verse number 18, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Old King James translates that as the earth. It's the Greek term eon, dealing with a particular era or an age. What we have wrapped up in here is a very clear precept by Jesus Christ before he ascends into glory. What is the precept that we find Jesus giving? And the precept is actually wrapped up in one word in all of what Christ says in these couple of verses. That one word is found in verse number 19, and it's translated, the first as the first English word is teach in the King James, here in the New King James and in other translations, it's translated as make disciples. And I propose to you that that which Christ told his disciples to do, and that was going to be carried on from that point forth throughout the church, was that specific command, make disciples. That is the command that Christ is giving to his apostles right there. Make disciples. The word there behind disciples is matheteo. The matheteo literally means make followers, just as Jesus' disciples were his followers. And as his followers, they attended to his instructions, to his teachings. But they didn't just sit as pupils that would listen to his teachings and then go home and do whatever they needed to do. No, these were individuals in this time of history in which these master teachers had individuals that followed them, listened to their teachings, and sought to pattern their lives after their master. They were going to become like their master. And that was what the disciples were seeking to do. They were seeking to become like Christ. They were his disciples. They were his followers. They were his imitators. And Jesus gives them the mandate that that is what is to be done in an ongoing fashion for generations to come, even unto the end of the age, making disciples. You say, well, what about the other things there? You see some other things, go, baptize, teaching. Here's a distinction between those three words and what we find here in matheteo. Matheteo is the only word here that is clearly an active command. The rest of them are participles. If you understand your grammar at all, in the English language, there's a similarity there with the Greek. You may say something like this: driving my car, I went to church today. In that sentence, where is the emphasis? What verb is the emphasis on in that sentence? If you say driving my car, I'm sorry, you're wrong. What is it, Levon?
I forgot what you said. Oh, she
forgot. So did I, so we're in the same boat. Driving my car, I went to church. What verb is the emphasis on there? What is it? What's the action? I went to church. Driving my car is a participle, and it just simply is part of the description of how I went to church. And this is similar to what we find here in these other three terms. Teaching, the ing is a hint that it's a participle. Teaching, baptizing, even the word go is a participle. And in fact, what we find there, it is a passive deponent participle. Isn't that important for us today? It's a passive deponent participle, meaning that it could literally be translated this way. And in fact, two translations that I've come across, the Berean Literal Bible and Young's Literal Translation, both translate this word this way. They say, having gone, therefore, make disciples. Having gone. And what is that assuming? What is that assuming? It's not a command saying, hey, go. It's saying, having gone, what is that assuming? It assumes that I've gone. It assumes that I've gone. Part of the disciple-making process is the going. Part of the disciple-making process is the confirming those who trust Christ, confirming them through the waters of baptism, immersing them, that immersion, dunking them, literally is the term baptizo, dunking them, because that dunking demonstrates the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And then instructing those individuals in their endeavor to be like Christ. There's the teaching that we see in verse number 20. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Too many times we think of the discipleship process as just simply being that part of it, teaching. So I'm going to disciple somebody. I'm going to get together. We're going to have a Bible study. I'm going to disciple them. And it's not limited to that. It is actually from seeking to win them to Christ to that point of bringing them to a spiritual maturity. That's the disciple process. And that's what Jesus says is what we are to be about doing. This has become known to us today as the Great Commission. Great Commission. It's a contrast to an apostolic commission. Some argue that this is something that was just simply God, Christ told his disciples to do, and once the disciples were gone, this commission is no longer relevant to us today. That was something that the disciples were supposed to do. over time in Christianity, we have, many of us have come to understand that this is not something that would just limit to the apostles there under Christ's care. No, this is something that is a responsibility of all of those who claim to be children of God through Christ. In fact, in that word commission, what do we see? See the English word mission. Does that help? Is that helpful to us? Maybe, maybe not. Even here, the Great Commission is not found in our Bible, the words Great Commission. Where did this term come from? How long have we used this word? I posed this question to my wife and to my daughter Annie, the two brightest individuals in our household. I don't know, you can fight over that later. There was a man by the name of Justinian von Wells. How many of you know that name? Justinian von Wells, anybody? Nobody's familiar with that name. Justinian von Wells was an Austrian, born and raised as an Austrian, spent some time in other locales, the Netherlands and things, fleeing Catholic persecution of Protestants. Von Wells himself and his family, they were Lutheran. Justinian von Wells when he came to know Christ as an adult, was obsessed with this passion to see people go to the uttermost parts of the world to share the gospel. This was a time in which people weren't doing such things. It was considered to be a waste of time because many believed that the heathens had already somewhere along rejected Christ, and so don't waste time on the heathens. And Wells took great exception to that and sought to impact those around him with this great need to reach others away from the local ministries, away from the territorial ministries, and seeking to reach those in the uttermost parts of the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He sought to form a society referred to as the Jesus-loving society. And as he would address those that he was trying to convince to send people out into missions, he would ask questions. Some of the questions he would ask were such as this: is it right for Christians to keep the gospel to themselves rather than sharing it with others? Is it right for so many theological students to sit around awaiting suitable appointments or perhaps becoming schoolmasters rather than venturing forth to preach to the heathen? Is it right for Christians to spend so much money on amusement, expensive habits of food and dress, and give no thought or money for the dissemination of the gospel? He's writing and preaching these things in the 1600s. Sounds like it could very much be reiterated in our time today. The dead orthodoxy of the church of Wells's day considered his proposal most impractical. Actually, some of the leaders thought it was satanic. And because the leadership of the Lutheran church at that time took this position, his ideas were not accepted. Say, so what about this guy, Von Wells? Justin Von Wells is the one who is credited by many to have coined the term Great Commission. You say, well, I've never heard of this guy. Well, maybe you've heard of this guy, Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor came across that terminology at some point in his life that Von Wells used, and he is the one that has been noted to have popularized the term as he sought to raise funds for missionaries going to China. So this term has only been around for a couple hundred years, but it's one that we oftentimes in evangelicals circles embrace as the Great Commission. So what is the Great Commission? Part of our definition is going to involve, or part of our definition of missions is going to involve this Great Commission. Go and make disciples. We have the precept of Christ. The second thing I want to draw our attention to is the precedent of the early church. Go over to Acts chapter 13, where we began our service this morning in our scripture reading, Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, we're just going to briefly break down the first couple of verses here. And there's certainly much to unpackage here. But what I see is I see three thoughts here specifically in these verses that can help us to bring together a definition of missions. We've already read the passage, so let us just provide the points here this morning. Number one, we have a local church in Antioch that had preachers. says in verse number one, in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. These are individuals who proclaimed the word of God. We see a list of individuals. Two of those individuals we are quite familiar with, the first and the last in the list, Barnabas and a man by the name of Saul, Saul of Tarsus, Saul the one who persecuted the church. Saul is the name that we know him by up to this point until we get down to verse number 9 of this chapter, in which we see the transition from the name Saul to the name Paul. Some feel, well, some have actually taught, well, when he got saved, that was, became his Christian name. No, it actually didn't. The name Saul was his Hebrew name. The name Paul was the Latinized term, the Latin name that he took because of the fact that he was going to churches under Roman rule. And so here we have a name change that takes place here at this point. We see these two individuals, the local church in Antioch had preachers. Number two, Saul and Barnabas were called by God to a particular work. Verse number two, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. We have a specific call by God for a particular work. What was this work going to involve? As you read down in the next verses here in this chapter, you find that this work involved the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, going and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around them, to extended lands and areas. So we have Saul and Barnabas called by God to do a work. Number three, we have the church releasing them to do that work. We have the church releasing them to do that work. There in verse number three, it says, then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they, who's they, the church, sent them away. You say, well, I thought you said they release, not send. We have the word send here show up at the very tail end of verse number three, but also right away in verse number four. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to... So who was sending? Was it the church or was it the Holy Spirit? It actually comes down to two specific Greek terms. In verse number three, when it says that they sent them away, it's the Greek term apoluo, apoluo. This particular Greek word literally means to release or to dismiss, to let go. There in verse number four, it's ekpempo, which is more specifically that sending away or sending out. So what was the church doing? The church was just simply cooperating with the work that God was doing to send these individuals into a foreign field to share the gospel. And the church was saying, God, we're going to release them. These men were actually doing, they were busy in their local church. They were doing things in their local church. What the local church was saying is, we love having them work here, but there's a work that God is calling them to do, so we're going to release them to do that particular work. And so the church released them to do that work which God had called them to. We see a very specific hand in the local church in sending forth, and I'll use that word, I'm not afraid to use that word, sending forth these individuals, and that's why we refer to our ministry in Annie's behalf as being her sending church. But literally, we're the ones that released her into the Lord's work beyond. So how can we define missions? And certainly, there are other passages that we could go to, but I think these two passages give us enough information that can help us to come to what I would consider a biblical definition of missions, and it's lengthy. Okay, so if you're writing, if you're scribbling, scribble fast. Here's how I would define missions from a biblical standpoint. Missions can be biblically defined as a local church's intentional pursuit of expanding Christ's kingdom through the evangelism and the edification of souls, leading to the establishment of other local autonomous churches, typically in a separate location. Say, wow, Pastor, that's wordy. It is, but I think each of the words in there are important. It's the local church. This was the local church of Antioch that was releasing these individuals into the field. It's a local church. It's an intentional pursuit. They weren't just, hey, whatever happens, happens. You know, if the Lord gives us opportunities, we'll share the gospel, things like that. No, they were intentional. This is what they were pursuing. This is what they were doing. That's why they were going. It said it was an intentional pursuit of the local church in expanding Christ's kingdom. Be careful about that terminology. A lot of people have this kingdom now mentality in which they feel that they're being used by God to set up Christ's earthly kingdom. And that's not what the kingdom is about in the New Testament. The kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Even Jesus Christ has said, he said, my kingdom is not of this earth. It's not of this world. Christ is a spiritual kingdom. And he is our king, and we are to be subject to his kingship. But Christ's kingdom is that of a spiritual nature that is going to involve all of those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And it is an intentional pursuit to expand that kingdom of Christ. How? Through the evangelism and the edification of souls. That's what we find in Matthew chapter 28. The evangelism and the edification of souls leading to the establishment of other local autonomous churches. See, well, wait a second. Where do you get that from? Well, that was at the very end of what we read in chapter 14. In which Luke tells us that when they had preached the gospel to the city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, down in verse number 23. So when they had appointed elders in every church, where did these churches come from? They didn't just magically appear. No, they had planted local churches. And these churches were made up of disciples, people who had listened to the gospel, had become saved, and had grown in the maturity in the faith because of their adherence to the teaching of the apostles. And now they have local autonomous churches, and there's evidence in the book of Acts that these indeed were autonomous churches. Other churches might send forth recommendations, but these were autonomous churches, meaning that they were self-governed, they were self-supporting churches. Typically in a separate location. You look at every one of these, and throughout chapters 13 and 14, we see Paul and Barnabas and John. They're going from city to city to city to city to city. And you can map it out, and some of you have maps in the back of your Bible that map out that course. You see that they're getting away from their local church in Antioch, and they're establishing autonomous local churches all around that region. And that's what missions is. It is biblically defined as a local church's intentional pursuit of expanding Christ's kingdom through the evangelism and the edification of souls leading to the establishment of other local autonomous churches, typically in a separate location. So then, what is a missionary? A missionary, then, can be biblically defined as a person who is employed in either a primary or a support role by one or more local churches in their pursuit of expanding Christ's kingdom. So either a primary or a support role. There are churches who won't take on missionaries who are not specifically planting churches. And I feel that that is a poor view, it's a narrow view that doesn't benefit those missionaries who are planting churches. When Annie was getting ready to go to EBI, and I tried to talk to other pastors, say, hey, would you have Annie in? They said, well, we only take on church planters. And I would ask them, do you have support? Do you have missionaries in South America? Yes, we do. Do you know where those missionaries get their literary materials to build, to help people to grow in their faith in Christ? Do you know where those individuals get their theological materials to develop pastors? Do you know where they get those materials? Well, no, I don't. And I say, guess what? They get them from ministries like EBI. Amen. And they'd be stuck. Amen. They'd be stuck if it weren't for ministries like EBI. We need those support mechanisms for the purpose of planting churches around the world. But that's what a missionary is. I encourage you to consider what the Lord might be seeking to use you for in the realm of missions. Can I get every one of you in here today to ask this question to yourself? Is it possible the Lord is calling me? You're asking you this. Is it possible the Lord is calling me to be a missionary? And before you dismiss that thought outright, can I just give a plug here? God calls young and old to these tasks. And I've known many young people who have gone into missions, and I've known quite a number of individuals who quite later in life have gone into missions as well. So don't just say, well, you know, I'm kind of at that age where that's, you know, it's not really a possibility. Oh, no, that's not true. We've got to quit, I know. Can I just remind us of who our missionaries are that are supported by Calvary Baptist Church here? We've got on the back wall there, we've got a thing with right there with missionary prayer cards. And all but one of our personal ministries, we support a couple of organizational ministries. Here are missionaries that we personally, that are personal people, individuals that we support. And I want to urge you to be in prayer for these folks. These are ones that we're very familiar with, Bruce and Lisa Burkholder. They're the ones that Annie worked with down at EBI. Bruce is the director of EBI. And they have been in that capacity for 10, 15 years. I forget exactly what it's been. They've been there for a while. But that's what they do. Colton and Melody Lee, Solomon Islands. Our Judah Huber is over with them right now in the Solomon Islands. Myself, Lydia, and Josh are all flying to the Solomon Islands at the end of this month for a couple of weeks. So we're going to be there. I'm engaging in ministry with the Lees. You can pray for the Lees, and there are little guys, Douglas and George, there in the picture. Dan and Dee Kowak, South Korea. Their ministry is kind of a split ministry. They seek to reach national South Koreans with the gospel, but they are also they're close to a couple of military, U.S. military bases that they're also seeking to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are endeavoring to go to visit the Kowaks and to minister alongside of them in South Korea this summer in June, June 9th through the 20th. Can I ask you, please, to prayerfully consider if the Lord would have you to go? And you say, well, I'm not used to that sort of thing. I'm not either. You want to know how much South Korean I know? That's all of it. And it's going to be horribly uncomfortable. I'm not looking for the flight. I'm not looking forward to the flight that's going to take us over there. I'm not looking forward to being on my feet all day handing out literature to help this ministry, but they need somebody to help them to do this. But we're going to endeavor to go and to visit the co-ops that are in South Korea in the summer. Marnie Krause. Marnie was just with us just a couple of weeks ago to France and Luxembourg, transitioning from her ministry in Cameroon. Roberto and Patricia Coelho, Brazil. Their children, Samuel, Sofia, and Isabella. They are Brazilian nationals. Tony and Lena Calland. Tony and Lena Calland, they are Russian, and they spent quite a bit of time in Russia. Had to leave because of so much of the unrest that is going on there. They are now here stateside. They were in Virginia Beach seeking to minister to the Slavic community, and they have just recently made a transition to the Greenville and, Spartanville? That doesn't sound right. But the Greenville, South Carolina area, where there are many in the Russian community that they are seeking to evangelize and to plant churches in those communities. We have Wad and Phoebe Haddad. By the way, the Callens, they have kids in the picture, but I think all the kids are grown and out of the house now, but I don't know all their names. Wad and Phoebe Haddad, their daughter Joy, they serve in the Middle East. Wad is heavily involved in training nationals in places like Egypt and Jordan and places like that. They're in the Middle East training men for ministry. Wad himself is a national. Zoli and Johanna Kish, Hungarian nationals. And they're in Hungary serving the Lord with their children, Daniel, Dorka, Damaris, and Dines. And finally, Bruce Tuttle. We've supported Bruce for quite some time. Bruce had served in Ukraine for many, many years. Now he is in the Republic of Georgia in these maybe the final season of life and ministry, serving alongside of his son, who is a missionary in the Republic of Georgia. These are missionaries that our church, Calvary Baptist Church, financially and prayerfully support. Why? It's because Christ has called us to go into all the world and make disciples. And you and I can't do it personally, so what do? We help others to do it on our behalf. As we walk through this day, if we spend as much time in this study, I want to encourage all of us that we personally ask ourselves, what is my part in missions? What is my part? Are you one that's going to go? Are you one that's going to send? Are you one that's going to prayerfully support? Are you one that's going to find ways, maybe on short-term missions trips, in which you can go and help out for a little bit? What is your prayer? Can I ask you to pray that the Lord would help you to see how you can increase your personal interactions with worldwide missions, whatever that might look like? Ask God to help you to increase your personal interactions. Lord Jesus, help us that we would all embrace this great responsibility that we have to impact this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be involved and not just sit back knowing that our checks are getting where they need to be and they're getting cashed. Lord, help us to take a far more active role in the responsibility that we have to reach the world locally, yes, but into the uttermost parts of the earth as well. Help us, God, that we would seek ways to be involved personally and corporately in this immense task. God, help us to be committed to do that which you have called us to. In Jesus' name, amen.